Okay, Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, open up this psalm, Lord, so that it, Lord, speaks to everyone who hears this message. These three psalms, Psalm 38, Psalm 39, and Psalm 40. I pray, Lord, that everyone listening to this psalm, listening to this message, would leave changed and resolved to love you more than they ever have been. Amen. Okay, Psalm 38. Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. And so here, David is crying out because of some sin which is not named. And I think the first thing I'd like to mention about this psalm is that there is a clear indication here that the worst part for David of having sinned is the fact that his relationship with the Lord has been broken. Pastor Eric and I read a book together. It's called Religious Affections. I may have mentioned that previously in a teaching. It's by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was in the middle, and if you will, an instigator of the revival, the first great awakening in the 1730s and 40s, just a massive revival in the United States. And he wrote this book, Religious Affections. Pastor Eric didn't like it that much. He said the 240-page book could have been written in 3 pages. He feels like Jonathan Edwards is verbose. And if you want to get a chuckle from him, go and tell him that you heard me say that. He will think it's funny. But he was in the middle of this revival, and he wrote the book because he wanted to write a book about what are the evidences that a person is really saved. And so what had happened in the revival, many who had come forward fell away. And he was especially troubled by many who had expressed great emotion and fanaticism in the revival. And he wasn't opposed to emotion. He definitely was not. But some of the folks who, I guess you could say, were involved in excesses, emotional excesses, they wound up falling away. So he wrote this book, and probably is his best known book, aside from the book that he edited, David Brainerd's Diaries, David Brainerd being a missionary to the Indians, a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. But Religious Affection, very well-known book. And the whole book is about that. It is true that a born-again, regenerate Christian is going to have certain traits about them, certain evidences that are not going to be in an unbeliever. But I got to tell you, first and foremost, at the top of the list of evidences that a man or woman is truly saved, is truly regenerate, is after they sin, if they or a great failure, what they really regret most is their broken relationship with the Lord. That they it's been broken, and this thing that they value so much has been broken. And that's what's going on with David here. He says that, Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Verse 9 says, Lord, all my desires before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. And then on down in verse 15, he says, For in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord, my God. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. So clearly here he sinned. We know that because at the end of verse 3, he says, I have no health in my bones because of my sin. And then in the next verse, it says, for my iniquities have gone over me like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. So clearly this is about sin. But the thing that he regrets the most is his broken relationship with the Lord. And that simply does not happen with someone who is not a regenerate believer. That's not their biggest concern. Someone who's not a regenerate believer may be very, very sorrowful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 describes the difference between someone who has worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:11 should be read at least once a quarter. So I'll just read it now. It speaks about previously about worldly sorrow, but then it starts describing godly sorrow. Verse 11 says, the godly sorrow, what a diligence it produces in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So worldly sorrow, probably the best example ever is Judas. He was really upset at what he did. He took 30 his and he even repented, but his repentance didn't have anything to do with the Lord. The Bible says that he repented. It says that he went back and delivered the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, saying, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. But they responded to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Meaning, that's your business, not ours. Don't try to come to us to try to assuage you of your sin, which in fact they were a part of. But he threw the silver pieces down on the temple floor, and then he went and hung himself. There was never any mention of God. Peter, on the other hand, who also denied Jesus, when Jesus appeared on the shore in the last chapter of John, he jumped out of the boat and swam to him. He so wanted Jesus. And so here in Psalm 38, you have David, who is just so desperately wanting that relationship back. It's been broken because of a sin. I remember many, many, many years ago, there was a couple guys at church who they were involved in a very serious sin together, very serious. And one way or another, somehow they were caught, and I spoke with both of them, and they were both extremely sorry for their sin, but one of them never mentioned anything about God, and the other one, that's all he could talk about. And the one the former, the one who never mentioned anything about God, he really he had to leave the church. So it was a really serious sin, and without that repentance, we couldn't keep him around. It was unfortunate. But the other young man who all he could talk about was the Lord, he stayed and wound up eventually continuing to grow and doing much better. Don't try to figure out who it was. It was many, many, many years ago. But one had worldly sorrow, the other has godly sorrow. A regenerate Christian is one who brings God into their who brings God into their repentance. It's interesting that it says here in verse 4, well, in verse 2, it says, "Your hand presses me down." David's speaking to the Lord. And then he says in verse 4, "Like a heavy burden, my iniquities are too heavy for me." I remember before I was a pastor here in Boston, this is in the 1990s, my pastor, Robert Fountain, who today is my best friend, one of my be definitely one of my best friends in the world. I'm on the phone with him about every other week, and he's a dearly loved friend. But anyway, I was in his church, and I actually got so angry at him, I yelled at him, and it was a very serious thing. He stepped me down. He and the other elder stepped me down from ministry because it was a very serious sin. And at first, I was very angry that they had me step down from ministry. But after about a few days, I remember getting down on my face, lying on the ground, and I just felt the weight of the world on me for having come against the person that the Lord had lovingly put over me. And I can't tell you, but it was verse 2 and verse 4, "Your hand presses me down." It says, "Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." It was like the world was on top of me. And I just thank the Lord so much for his grace. I thank Pastor Robert as well, obviously, for being gracious, because I wound up, obviously, we soon thereafter were able to reconcile. And so, but David here is very upset. He says in verse 9, "All my desires before you." And I love that. "All my desires before you." I quote this verse from time to time with the Lord because, I mean, all my intertwining web of desires, sometimes they're just a complicated mess. I don't know. I can barely stand it when I just cry out to the Lord, "God, this is all before you." There is something very comforting knowing that God knows about all our desire, all our anxieties. There's another psalm that says, "In the multitude of my anxieties, you restore my soul." And I'm thankful for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's this wonderful verse many of you are familiar with. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Isn't that an amazing verse? That then, meaning when I'm in heaven, I shall know God. It says right here, "even as I am known," meaning he knows everything about me. And so, although it will take an eternity to get to know God, there's going to be that sense of knowing God that's going to be so full in us that it's going to be as if it's the same as how God knows us. "Then I shall know as I also am known." And the fact, hopefully, I hope and pray that that is a comfort to you, that God knows every single bit about you. Verse 10 says, "My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand far off. And oftentimes this is an issue when we have fallen into some calamity that even our loved ones and our friends avoid us. They stand afar off as if we have the plague on us. And it is so good in those times that, like David says otherwise in the Psalms, he says, though my mother and father forsake me, you will not forsake me. And he's in that place now. He's done something. He's messed up really bad. It says in verse 12, those who also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. Meaning that it's just, he's so overwhelmed with his trouble, he doesn't even want to say anything. Have you ever been like that? Where you don't even want to talk. You don't want to, it's like you don't hear and you can't speak. Verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. And I can't overemphasize the importance of this verse. For in you, O Lord, I hope, and you will hear, O Lord, my God. I tell you, the gift of faith. Faith is a gift, is it not? Because think about being in David's situation where he says in verse 3, there's no soundness in his flesh. There's no health in his bones. His iniquities have gone over his head. Imagine being like that, where it says that his situation is a heavy burden for more, too heavy that for even him to bear. And imagine being in that situation and you have no one to turn to, because here it says even the relatives have gone. Faith is a gift. It's the most precious gift in the world. I have a entry in my prayer journal that just says, Lord, if you took away my faith, everything would disintegrate. My whole life would disintegrate. And I really believe that. In the Lord, there's hope. Verse 15, in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. What a gift that the Lord has given David and you and I, that we can come to him believing that we can just come to him and receive forgiveness of sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, many of you are familiar with it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You ever wonder what that means? He is faithful and just. What is being just? What does God being just have to do with the fact that he will forgive us of our sins? Well, the answer is this. When Jesus Christ died, God made a judicial order that our sins are taken care of. That our sins and our lawless deeds, he will remember no more. It's like a judicial order, an order from a judge. This is an order from God. And therefore, when we go to him and we ask for forgiveness, if he said, no, sorry, I'm not going to forgive you. This time I'm not. You've really goofed up bad this time. He would not be just, because he has said, he can't go against his word. He has said, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more, because they were put on the cross on my son Jesus Christ, and he paid the penalty for them. So how wonderful that we can go to the Lord, for in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is before me continually. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. So he is resolved to confess his sin, to repent, not to just keep it inside. I tell you, you're a prisoner if you refuse to repent. You're a prisoner. Your soul is becoming a prison. Until there has been repentance unto the Lord, you're basically a slave to your own sin, and it's so important that you go to the Lord and confess. Verse 19 says, but my enemies are vigorous, they are strong, those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. And the devil will make sure and remind you of how bad you are, remind you of what a terrible Christian you are, try to get you not to go to God, try to get you to convince you that everyone in the world is against you. Is verse 19, it may or may not be reality. Many times the devil will convince us of that there's people, we have enemies that they're not enemies. And it's just our imagination. But that's what sin does. That's what the devil does. That's why the best thing always is Ephesians 6 to protect us against the devil is to keep on the breastplate of righteousness, to walk in righteousness. So he's not able to attack like that. Verse 20 says, those who also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Verse 21, notice how the repentance is unto the Lord. It's not worldly repentance that doesn't. Worldly repentance is just sorrowful at what has been lost, but does not bring God in. Verse 21 says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is a frequently misinterpreted psalm. And I will explain why. Let me read. Verse 1, this is a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail, meaning weak, I am. It's important to also look at verse 8, which says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke, you correct man for iniquity. And so, what is the mistake many often do with this psalm? Well, they take the first three verses and they turn it into a sermon about how you should control your tongue. Because he says, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. The problem with that, of course, that's true. We need to guard our tongue. But what's going on in the first three verses is David is, he is like a spoiled child in the corner, angry and upset after being put in the corner because they were rightly disciplined. And he's not in a good place, which is rarely mentioned when these first three verses are commented on. It says in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. I mean, you're never in a good place when you're dying to blurt out something with your tongue while your heart is hot and the fire in you increases and you're getting more and more and more upset. Instead of speaking with your tongue to whoever it is around you, what you should be doing is going to the Lord. And so he's not in a good place. He's not necessarily to be commended for guarding his tongue. When he says, "Lest I guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle," because he's letting everything build up. Instead, what he should be doing is going to the Lord, which he does after waiting too long. Why do I say too long? Because his heart is hot within him and he's musing like the fire that is being burned. And so finally he does say, "But then I spoke with my tongue," and this is to be commended. He says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." And so the psalm is not as much the verse 3 about holding your tongue as it is you need to get with the Lord. You need to get with the Lord. And one of the best things you can possibly do is tell the Lord to make you know how weak you are. Because the more weak you are, 2 Corinthians 12 says, the more God can be strong in you. And the more humility comes into your life and the more that you can be used by God. Again, one of the best things that you can do for yourself is to ask the Lord, verse 4, "Let me know my end, what is the measure of my days," verse 5, "You have made my days as handbreadth, my age is as nothing before you." Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. So in the first three verses, he's sort of here, he's sort of full of himself, full of his own self-importance, and what needs to happen is for him to humble himself, which he does in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 6 says, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. They busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and do not know who will get them." And so in verses 4 through 6, this is a wonderful prayer. It's a wonderful prayer where he is crying out to the Lord, "Father, make me know how brief this life is." Because if we see how brief our life is, the result of that is going to be, "Wow, I can't waste my time worrying. I can't waste my time like a child in the corner, like a spoiled brat, huffing and puffing. I need to just go serve the Lord. I need to put this thing behind me, this discipline, whatever I'm in, and I need to exalt the Lord." The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time." And so that's what he's doing here. He's humbling himself before the Lord in just a very beautiful way. And so you'll see verses 7 and 8, very different from the verse 3 verses. He now is in a better place. He's not, doesn't have his arms folded in front of his chest, all angry with the Lord. Rather, he says, "Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." So you get the sense, you know, verse 3, it says his heart was hot within him. He was musing, like the fire burned within him. But now he's come to a place of more peace. "Lord, my hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions," verse 8. "Do not make me the reproach Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. And so when we remember that our life is but a vapor, we've come to a place of humility where the Lord can use us. Interesting here how it says in verse 6, surely man busies himself, in vain he heaps up riches. You know, a person I find who is heaping up riches, unless they are really, truly grounded in the Lord, their riches create pride and delusion in them. And what's the reason for that? Well, let me just give you an example. I remember, again, years and years and years ago, there was someone who Steffi and I knew that they burst into our house filled with pride, really, and boasting, this kind of thing, boasting with pride because they had just won the lottery, $5,000. That's not $50,000, but it is $5,000. And they had just been to the shoe store where this person, they went into the shoe store and bought like $1,000 shoes, and then they went to some clothing stores and bought real expensive clothing. And he was not in a good place. He was sort of boasting about the money that he had. And why is that? Well, he thought he was something, because when you have money, what happens? And you walk into a clothing store where there's salesmen, or you walk into a shoe store and they figure out you have money, all of a sudden people are treating you differently. They're treating you as if you're something, but you're not. Verse 11 says, surely every man is a vapor. You're not something just because you have money, but money has that about us. When we have a lot of money, all of a sudden people are treating us differently, and we convince ourselves in our own delusion that we're something. We're not. Every man is a vapor, says verse 11. Verse 12 says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Now that's a good place when you realize you're a sojourner, a pilgrim. This is a person who knows their home is not the earth. They know their home is in heaven. Their heart is not rooted in to planet earth and all its pleasures. Pleasures are supremely the Lord. And so verses 1, 2, and 3, when he's so bad he had to put a muzzle over his mouth, he was his sorrow was stirred up within him, his heart was hot. That's a man whose heart is rooted in the world. But when your heart is rooted in heaven above, there's just a peace that comes along with it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, for if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where God is, where Jesus Christ is, sit at the right hand of God. Do not set your mind on the things of the earth, but on those above. And so, when we're heart is not rooted in the world, but it's rooted in God above, there's just a peace there. So verse 13 ends, remove your gaze from me that I may regain my strength before I go away and am no more. So he recognizes that his hope is in the Lord. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited for the Lord on high. I waited until he heard my cry. That was a wildly popular song, I think, in the Calvary Chapel movement in the 1990s. And it's based upon this song. This is David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And so what impresses me about these three verses is that one word, patiently, after waited. I tell you, verse 2 describes David in a horrible pit and he's in miry clay. I don't know if you've ever been in the mud in the coast of Massachusetts on Cape Cod. I grew up in this mud, and you'd be walking around in it in shoes, and your shoe would be left a foot down below in the mud, and you'd lost it, and you were now barefoot, and it was hard getting that shoe back. I lost count of how many times that has happened to me, as well as my brothers. But the fact that David is able to wait patiently while he's in the horrible pit, I tell you, when you've come to that place where you're in a horrible pit, but you're waiting patiently, in some senses, you've arrived, brother. You've arrived, sister. You are in a great spiritual state. Why? Because you've learned from the faithfulness of God that for some reason, this place that you're in, he's going to work towards your good. And you understand. And you can wait patiently because you know that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. And that he's going to use this horrible pit to glorify his name. I waited for the Lord on high. I don't know if that's the new song that was put in David's mouth in verse 3. I'm sure it wasn't. But the wonderful thing about getting through a trial, he gives you a new song. And if you're obedient to the Lord, he will put a series of songs in your heart. Just praises to him. Maybe there's not a melody to it, but praises to him. And he'll be doing that. He'll take you from glory to glory. He'll take you from grace to grace with a new song. And it says, many will see it in fear and will trust the Lord. Why? Because they saw you in your horrible pit. They were aghast. They saw that you waited patiently, that you come out, and now you're singing a song. And I tell you, that will make an unbeliever fear. Fear in the sense that, okay, wait a second, maybe I should pay attention to this God that this woman knows, this God that this man knows. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Okay, so I'd like to spend some time on this verse. This is something that we do on a Tuesday night study. I wouldn't do this Sunday morning, but I like doing this kind of thing from time to time on Tuesday, just an in-depth word study. Now that word. That word where, first of all, we learn here, it says that, let's I got ahead of myself. Let me say this before I get into my word study. I haven't even gotten to verse 6 where the word study is, forgive me. But notice here, it says, your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order if I would declare and speak of them. They are more than that can be numbered. You know, the Lord has many thoughts towards you. This has more than can be numbered. And they're thoughts for your good. There was, over the last 50 years, there's been a self-esteem movement, and the solution to the self-esteem movement is to make sure and get all the affirmation you possibly can. And then when you're trying to build up someone else's self-esteem, you just pour on the affirmation continuously. Now, I want to be very clear. The Bible speaks of the importance of encouraging others, particularly those who are discouraged. Or Paul gives credit where credit is due. We should do that too. We should commend people if they've been an encouragement to us. We should bless them in that way. But you're never going to build up a kid's self-esteem simply by telling them they're special. Dozens of times a day, every day, every week, every month, regardless of what their behavior is. Sometimes they act in a way that's not special. And there's been a lot of that going on. But there is a better way to build up your self-esteem, and that is simply to read what the Bible says. For example, this verse. It says, God, the creator of heaven and earth, who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for you. It says that he has more thoughts about you, more than can be numbered. More than can be numbered. That means even though there's 7 billion people in the world, you are distinct and different from all the rest of them. And his thoughts towards you are distinct and different than every other person in the world. Now, that should build up your self-esteem. Not to mention chapters like Ephesians 1, where it says that God chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love. Colossians 2:10 says that you are complete in him. I have a friend who was a Christian leader. I say was, because tragically he's not at the current time. But when I was around him, he frequently talked about his need for affirmation, and he proactively went about asking for affirmation. And I remember speaking to my pastor about it and my concern for this brother. And eventually he had a really hard fall from ministry, and a public one, and it was really difficult to see. And I really believe one of his main issues was that he had such a need for affirmation outside of the Lord. Now, all of us need it. And we need encouragement from others, absolutely. I don't recommend proactively on a regular basis seeking out affirmation. Now, I do ask my wife every week after my Sunday sermon, what did you think of the sermon? Usually the first thing she says is, well, I need to look at my notes. But I she is the one person who will be brutally honest with me, so I need that. But the need for excessive affirmation, you should ask yourself, do I have too much of a need for human affirmation? Because it can be dangerous. For six, a sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And so here's my word study. Sorry, I got ahead of myself before. Here's my word study. It says, my ears you have opened. I do like the New King James Version and many translations, but virtually every translation translates that opened. Well, I have an issue with that because the word there is the Hebrew word kara, where every other time it's used in the Bible, the word dig, it's translated dig or pierced. There is another word for opened, like eyes are opened, ears are opened. It's the word panim, which is used many, many times in the Bible. I mean, I think it's like, who knows, like in the Old Testament, maybe there's 40 references or more to that word. That's not the word used here, panim. It's the word kara, which, other than here, here's the only place it's translated as opened. Every other place is translated either dig or pierce. Now, why is that important to me? Because the 1984 version of the NIV translates this as pierce. My ears, you have pierced. That, to me, is an accurate translation. And I think translating it opened, I think it takes away from the beauty of the verse. Why do I say that? Because this appears to be a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 15, 17, where a slave, Jewish slaves, Jews could sell themselves into slavery when they were in debt, but after 7 years, the owner had to let the Jewish slave go by law. But if the slave loved his master, this is how Deuteronomy actually states it. If the slave loved his master, loved his master, he could agree, Deuteronomy 15:17, to go to the door of the house and have his ear pierced, and a permanent piercing and all put in his ear. And he became a lifelong slave, a bond servant. And so why is that important here? I think it takes away the beauty of the passage to translate this in any way other than pierce, because what he's saying is sacrifice an offering you did not desire. You don't want me just going and sacrificing a lamb, a pigeon, a goat, and then just going about my life. No, you want a bond servant. You want a slave of you. You want a Deuteronomy 15:17 who's willing to be a slave out of love and passion for you. So for what that's worth, verse 7 says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart." So this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 9, verse 7, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me," it would simply be inaccurate to say that's talking about David himself. There are some prophecies where it has an immediate term fulfillment, and then others which have a long-term fulfillment. This has no immediate fulfillment because there was not prophecies of David written before he lived. I mean, there's general prophet. There's the law mentioned that there would be a king, but it was not specific to David. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So Hebrews chapter 10, for scripture memory, I memorized this chapter. Oh, how I love this chapter. Where at the very beginning, it just speaks in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, the law, it has a shadow of the good things to come, but it's not the very image of those things. And it can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. And then in verse 5, it quotes Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Therefore, when he, Jesus Christ, came into the world, then the quote of verse 6, starting in verse 6 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body I have prepared for you, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I come and the volume of the book. It's written about me to do your will, O Lord. And then I have to read verse 10. Man, it does something to me every time I read this verse. Verse 10 says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, it says, behold, the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. And then verse 10 says, by that will, meaning dying for us, we have been sanctified, meaning we've been separated for salvation through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 9 of Psalm 40 says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So why at Calvary Chapel in the city do we from time to time have public testimonies? Because we're basically following the example given to us in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, where David says, I have not avoided, I haven't concealed what you've done in my life from the great assembly. I've told them. There's something wonderful about public testimonies. When we have baptisms, the next one is on New Year's Eve at a crossover service. I always tell people being baptized, we like a testimony. It's not required. You don't have to, but it's an encouragement to us. And it is that indeed. So one of the wonderful things about David, he goes through wild mood swings. Any of you relate to that? And there's one right in the middle of the psalm. In verse 11, he says, there's complete break from what has happened previously. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. I mean, what happened to the beginning of the psalm where he's saying, many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done and your thoughts towards us more than can be counted. Right now, he's had this mood swing, this change of, I don't know if he's in the middle of a praise song and all of a sudden the devil starts condemning him. It says, my iniquities have overtaken me, but here's the good part. When you get like that, Christian, go as soon as you can to the Lord, which David does in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Listen, until we get a glorified body, and we ask Lord Jesus, come today, because we want our glorified bodies, or we want to be glorified. We're going to be dealing with the flesh, which in a moment's time can bring us down to this place where we go from praise to panic, but we are not supposed to stay in that place. The Bible says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And so you see David obeying that. He all of a sudden he's like, verse 12, innumerable evils have surrounded me, but by the next verse, Lord, deliver me. So important to do that, to go right to the Lord in your mood swings. He wants more consistency and stability with our emotions and handling or maintaining our emotions and what emotions are maintained. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Verse 17, final verse. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And once again, so important that we get before the Lord and recognize how poor and needy we are. The more we recognize that and acknowledge that, the more he can do a great work in our lives. Because when we're proud, when we're in this delusion that we're self-sufficient, he can't move, he can't act. But when we get before him and say, cry out, Lord, you are my help, my deliverer, do not delay, I'm poor and needy, we will see his hand. Father, I thank you for this time together. As I said, please use this message to change people's hearts, even as you've used it to change mine. Amen.